We're pleased again, the second time, to have Brother Darcy Andrus to serve us from Salem, Oregon. And he's chosen for his subject this hour, the plan in the cities. The plan in the cities.
Once again, brethren, good afternoon. We trust that the Lord has been blessing your spiritual fellowship. We know that He certainly has ours. Today, this afternoon, we'd like to look at some pictures, but we're not going to use a slide projector. We would like to spend this hour in considering a few lessons regarding the divine plan of the ages, which the Lord has provided in picture from some of the cities found in the Scriptures. These do not teach new doctrines, but they do affirm the doctrines we have already found proven in God's Word. In reprint 4387, the pastor says, "A city in olden times stood for and represented a fortification, a government, a rule of authority." In addition to this, we will see that a city can picture the plan of the ages, or the protection provided in the ransom, and also the church. There are other pictures as well, but we will mainly look at these today. Consider now two verses about one city which give an overview of the entire divine plan of the ages. Several years ago, Brother Welf McNee suggested to us that the plan was pictured in these two scriptures, Joshua 6:26 and 1 Kings 16:34. The timing of the Joshua text is just after the end of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, when the children of Israel had crossed Jordan and under Jehovah's direction had destroyed the city of Jericho. Joshua 6:26. "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." The account of the rebuilding of Jericho is found in the 1 Kings 16:34 text. "In his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof, and Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun." In order to appreciate how fully the plan is shown here, we must look at the definitions of the names of the individuals involved. Joshua means God the Savior. Nun means perpetuity or perpetual existence. Jericho means, variously, place of fragrance or a broad plain, or as broad as in a wide plain. Hiel means God lives. Bethelite means inhabited of Bethel, and Bethel means house of God. Thus we have the inhabitant of the house of God. Abiram means father exalted, and Segub means elevated. So this gives us Joshua, the son of Nun, or the perpetually existing God, the Savior, representing Jehovah, who cursed the city of Jericho, or the fragrant broad plain, which pictures the original dominion given to Adam. Genesis 1:26-28 and chapter 3, verses 17 to 24. Following this, we see that Hiel, the Bethelite, meaning God lives or inhabits the house of God, who also pictures Jehovah, he it was who rebuilt the city. And this reminds us that God will restore or rebuild the dominion that was originally given to Adam and to his posterity. Hiel, representing God, laid the foundation of the city in his firstborn, Abraham, which means Father exalted, picturing Jesus Christ. The exalted second Adam, the everlasting Father, the center or the hub of the divine plan. The account goes on to say that Hiel, or Jehovah, set the gates or the means of entering the city in his youngest son, Segub, meaning exalted, who pictures or represents the exalted bride of Christ. They are the ones the Lord is preparing to bring the ransom-provided blessings of the kingdom to the world of mankind. Leviticus 16:9 and 9:22. In this simple account of the destruction, curse, and rebuilding of Jericho, we find the entire plan of redemption. The Creator of the universe, the one who made Adam, who gave him a kingdom to rule over, a dominion, was also the one, because of Adam's sin and disobedience, who took away that dominion as part of the curse, dying, thou shalt die. That kingdom was laid waste and would remain so forever, except that the very one who made the judgment and executed the curse, determined to rebuild or restore the dominion to Adam and his race. But because of the curse or condemnation could not be set aside, for God's words and judgments are unmovable or without repentance, there was a great price to be paid. It cost Jehovah his firstborn, our Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. As a man, Jesus paid the price incurred by Adam in the curse, a perfect life for a perfect life. And thus, the foundation, the ransom price, was laid in Jesus' death. Then, according to God's plan, it was necessary not only that justice be satisfied by the ransom, but some means must be provided to remove the effects of sin upon the human race. That not only could life be restored, but that life, once being restored, they would be made able to keep God's law perfectly and to live righteously, living forever, prepared to receive and properly administer the dominion that he intended to restore. This is the provision of the sin offering, to develop a sympathetic high priest, a sympathetic priesthood, able to restore mankind to perfection, that which was lost in Eden, based upon the ransom having been paid. This priesthood, the Father determined, would be 144,000 new creatures, and their head, our Lord. So in the latest or youngest creation, all of whom must die to be of this priesthood, the gate or the means of access will be provided to bring the lost race the blessings of the ransom. This being ensured because of the sure foundation already provided in Christ. These two scriptures emphasize the cost not only to the firstborn son, and to the youngest, the church, but especially to Jehovah our God, whose plan this was from the beginning of the foundation of the world, or before the foundation of the world. A simple two texts and the whole plan right there. Now let us look at some lessons found in the cities of the land of prophets. Promise. Joshua 21, verses 41 and 42. All of the cities of the Levites, with the possessions of the children of Israel, were 40 and 8 cities with their suburbs. These cities were every one with their suburbs around about them. Thus, were all these cities. After the children of Israel entered and conquered the land of Canaan, they divided up the land as the Lord had directed them. As part of this dividing of the land, the tribe of Levi, who had no inheritance in the land, were provided with these 48 cities and the territory around each to about 2,000 cubits to live in and to support their animals. Numbers 35, verse 12. These cities were the only property that was provided for the Levites. Numbers 35, 2-5, and verse 26. The Levites were responsible for the spiritual concerns of the nation, and the rest of the nation were responsible to the Levites in providing for their needs via the tithes. 48 cities of the Levites. It is interesting to note that there are 48 boards that go to make up the tabernacle. The tabernacle pictures the conditions and process which develops the church, head and body. The dwelling place or temple of the living God, the church, is being built. The apostle describes the church in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. And now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation through the Spirit. Of the 48 cities of the Levites, there were 6 selected to be cities of refuge. These were spread across Israel, 3 on each side of Jordan. Numbers 35, 10-32 provides a description of what these cities of refuge were for. We'll read verses 10-15 and then 24-32 from the New American Standard Bible. Speak to the sons of Israel and say unto them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourself cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for a trial. The cities which you are to give shall be your 6 cities of refuge. Ye shall give 3 cities across the Jordan and 3 cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. Once the slayer or person who committed the murder reached the city of refuge, verses 24-32 apply, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. These things shall be for a statutory ordinance to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the high priest. Joshua 20, verses 1 to 9, tells of these cities, giving their names and their locations. We will not look at that today. The cities of refuge were so scattered throughout the length and breadth of Palestine that they were convenient for the whole people. The six cities chosen as refuge were all of them cities of the Levites, which would all the more ensure their being free from all tribal bias or prejudice. The tribe of Levi stood separate and distinct from all the other tribes and was specially interested in all the people. As the religious representatives of the nation, it was fitting, therefore, that these refuges from justice should be wards of the Levites under their protection. From earliest times in almost all countries, the taking of life has been a capital offense, calling for the death of the slayer. In almost all countries, too, especially in the East, it is considered the duty of the person next of kin to the one slain to avenge his death. With some, it is permissible to take money as a compensation for the loss of life, but with the Jews, it was not so. The law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life, Deuteronomy 19:21, held with special severity respecting a life for a life. We can see the wisdom of this general law recognized by the whole human family, that the human life must be considered sacred and that he who would slay another must be shown no pity. The cities of refuge were a step toward tempering justice with mercy. They were established not for the protection of willful murderers, but for those who unintentionally, through error or accident, took the life of another. Anyone who even thus committed manslaughter was really worthy of death under the decree, "He that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed," Genesis 9:6. Regardless of any excuse which he might be able to offer, either of aggravation or passion or self-defense or accident. The arrangement was that anyone believing himself to be free from malice, willful, intentional murder, might flee to one of these cities of refuge and there be protected from the full demands of the law against his life. He might thus have a measure of mercy extended to him without the condoning of his offense. It was a further regulation that the roads leading to the cities of refuge should be built up and kept in good order, free from stumbling stones, with bridges over watercourses, and etc., so as to afford the guilty ones full opportunity for a rapid flight to secure safety. Moreover, at frequent intervals were erected signs pointing in the direction of the city of refuge and bearing the word refuge. It was also a custom, as suggested, that among the Jews, that two scribes would accompany the refugee with the special object of persuading the avenger should he overtake the culprit, to permit him to reach the city of refuge and there have a proper trial of his case, to hear what could be said on his behalf. This was a recognition of justice, the justice of vengeance, but it was also an inculcation towards mercy. Apparently, the whole people felt a sympathy for every person fleeing from the avenger to a city of refuge, as each one realized his own potential liability at some time to commit a similar offense and needs similar protection and mercy. Once at the city of refuge, the culprit was not free, but was obliged to stand trial before the elders of the city representing the congregation of Israel. He was received into the city and protected until such time as the trial could take place. His cause was thoroughly investigated. The trial was to be a careful one. It was not the intention of these cities of refuge to defeat the ends of justice. But while serving the ends of justice, mercy might be extended to those who were proper subjects for it. If the man were found guilty of deliberate murder, intentional, premeditated, the city of refuge did not save him from the death penalty. And if he were acquitted of any malice, he nevertheless was obliged to remain in the city of refuge or within its suburb of around 1,000 cubits beyond the walls for the remainder of his life or until the death of the high priest. This was putting a heavy penalty upon carelessness, passion, and so forth, a penalty of separation from family, a restriction of liberty, which undoubtedly would be beneficial not only to the individual under restriction, but its influence beneficial upon the whole people. The careless man is deserving of censure or moral blame. And when his carelessness results in serious injury to another, it is but right that the matter should cost him something. The high priest was in some respects the most prominent individual in the nation. And his death, therefore, would be such a notable event as to be made known throughout all the tribes. And on that occasion, all refugees in all cities of refuge would be at liberty to return to their homes free from the danger from the avenger, the avenger's opportunity expiring with the death of the high priest. And were he to avenge after that, he would be the murderer and would be worthy of death. This unique arrangement, it will be observed, is the very reverse of our present-day order of things. Today we have jails and penitentiaries, and in some respects, at least, this, the Jewish system, represents some advantages. The culprit himself was the one who sought prison, who desired to stay therein, for his own protection. This certainly avoided the necessity of building massive-walled, iron-barred jails, from which the prisoners continually seek to escape. And instead of inciting the people to the pursuit of the offender under the presumption of guilt, instead it tended towards the reverse condition, the supposition of the culprit's innocence, and the desire and sympathy on the part of the people to assist him to safety and to protection and to mercy. The pastor in reprint 3092 makes an application of the antitype of this to the church. From the time we become acquainted with the real facts of our case, we realize that a death sentence has been issued which involves each one of us. We realize, too, that justice has a full right to pursue us unto death because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 8:23. And because the wages of sin are death. Romans 6:23. The Apostle Paul points out this matter distinctly in Romans 5:12, saying, "By one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so, or thus, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." From the moment, therefore, that we recognize that we are sinners, that we could not stand approved in the divine presence, from that moment we realize that the avenger, justice, is upon our trail, that it is only a question of time when we will be overtaken and destroyed unless we reach a place of refuge. And as we flee, we see the finger posts which God has set for our instruction, pointing us to Christ as the only place of refuge, and to Him we must flee. We are abiding now within the hallowed precincts of this salvation, deliverance, refuge, which God Himself has provided for us, even as it is written, "It is God that justifieth, who is he that condemneth?" Romans 8:33. And yet, it is with us even as it is shown in the type, a place of refuge not from willful and intentional violation of the divine law, but a refuge to cover our weaknesses and ignorance, the results of the fall. As a thorough investigation was made in the type, so we may be sure that in our cases a thorough investigation of motives, intention, and so on will be instituted. Fortunately for us, this refuge in Christ is especially intended for those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus, whose sinful course prior to coming to a knowledge of the Lord is accounted not as intentional or willful, but of ignorance. Our responsibilities for willful sin may therefore be said to begin with and keep pace with our knowledge of the divine law. Although acquitted as respects willful sin, whose penalty would be the second death, it is necessary that we continue to abide in Him, that we do not put off the robe of Christ's righteousness. If we leave the city of refuge, if we abandon our trust in the precious blood which cleanses us from all sin, we become liable again to the demands of justice, and that without mercy. Hebrews 6:3-6. Divine justice is represented in the Avenger, as divine mercy is represented in the city of refuge. And he who would leave the city of refuge necessarily falls into the hands of justice. As again the Apostle explains, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. To depart from Christ, to abandon the mercy and forgiveness which the Father has extended toward us as culprits through this Beloved One. How long must we abide thus in the mercy of Christ and have no standing or liberty outside of this robe of righteousness, no safety outside of this provision of refuge? We must abide until the death of the high priest. This is already in a large measure accomplished. The head of the antitypical high priest, our Lord and Master, already has finished the work the Father gave him to do. And the members of the body of the high priest, his church in the flesh, are filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. And soon the entire high priest, its every member, will have finished their course and died. Then the new dispensation will be ushered in, and no longer will we be obliged to own our own imperfection and need of a covering robe of righteousness before justice. From thenceforth, having been made perfect by a share in the first resurrection, having been made like our Lord and Master, we shall be presented before the Father blameless, unreprovable, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, without any vengeance against us on the part of divine justice. The entire arrangement is of God. Justice is the avenger of sin, and Christ is the refuge and deliverance. Therefore, while acknowledging the Lord Jesus and appreciating very highly His work for us, the redemption accomplished through His sacrifice and all the blessings which come from the Father through Him, and thus honoring the Son as we have honored the Father also, it is nevertheless appropriate that we should remember that all things are of the Father and through the Son. God is our refuge and a very present help in time of trouble. Psalms 46:1. In reprint 4079, the pastor makes another application of the antitype of the cities of the refuge and applies it to the world. This refuge of the typical Mosaic law strongly foreshadowed the refuge which the sinner during the millennial reign may find in Christ. He is the shield and hiding place from the penalty of all sin, save that which is willful. He is no shelter for obstinate, unrepentant sinners, but for everyone born in sin and shapen in iniquity, Psalms 51:5, and thus sinners by the accident of birth or heritage, yet earnestly desirous of escaping from sin and its just consequences, and seeking refuge in the city of faith, there is protection. All under the sentence of death, justice is the avenger, and only those in Christ will be shielded. The sinner must continue to abide in the city of refuge as long as the high priest liveth. That is, as long as Christ continues in the priestly office, which will be until he is able to present all the redeemed who abide in him under the new covenant conditions, faultless before the throne of God at the end of the millennial reign as king and priest. Then, being made actually perfect by the great Redeemer Physician, they will be able to stand, not in the imputed or reckoned righteousness of another, but in their own glorious perfection. Yet never forgetful of the great atoning sacrifice and the patient work of restitution which made possible such a glorious consummation. Like the cities of refuge, Christ is easy of access to all who diligently seek him and who have no will in opposition to righteousness, nor to any of his measures of just and righteous discipline. The tabernacle also seems to corroborate the idea that the cities of refuge picture is for the world during the millennium. This is seen when we consider that of the 48 boards which made up the tabernacle, representing the 48 cities of the Levites, six were needed to make or complete the back or end wall. The six cities of refuge were of the 48 cities of the Levites. The six being at the back would seem to suggest that not until the work of the tabernacle, the development of the church head and body, is complete, would there be need for and provision of these six cities of refuge. The scriptures would also seem to point out to us the dual antitypical application to both the church and the world when we consider, as stated before, that there were three cities of refuge on each side of Jordan. We note, first of all, that the number six in the scriptures is usually identified with the earth. And here, that is appropriate as it is the fallen human race of the earth earthy, 1 Corinthians 15:47. For whom these are provided. This provision is only for those condemned in Adam. The ransom price is paid to offset that penalty incurred by the original sin and its results. In addition to this, the two sides of Jordan seem to suggest the spiritual and earthly blessings resulting from the application of the merit of the ransom and the accomplishment of God's plan. So the three cities of refuge on the east side of Jordan would picture the provision of refuge for those fleeing condemnation during the gospel call. And the three cities on the west side of Jordan would seem to represent the provision of those fleeing the sentence in Adam during the millennial age. These Levitical cities then provide lessons about the divine plan of the ages regarding the development of the church and the application of the ransom for both the church and the world of mankind, and show the justice, love, mercy, wisdom, and power of God. In the time we have remaining, let us look at some lessons in association with Jerusalem, and in particular, the New Jerusalem. Revelations 21, verses 1-5. And he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are truthful and faithful. And verse 9 to 14. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names there are written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The New Jerusalem is described as coming down from heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. Beautiful, pure, gorgeous, resplendent. The city represents the church in glory. This being indicated by the declaration that it was like unto a bride prepared for her husband, and is further demonstrated so in the fact that the angel who called to John, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, showed him the new Jerusalem descending. The words of the apostle comparing the earthly Jerusalem with the heavenly corroborate the angel's testimony. The entire gospel age has been the time for the preparation of this new Jerusalem. In one figure, we are the city. In another, we are the people of the city. The walls are living stones. The foundation stones are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The city as a whole comprises all the saints, from our Lord the head down to and including the last member of the church, which is his body. Not until all these have been chosen and found faithful and fitted and prepared for their places will this city descend to earth in power and come into possession or control of the earth. The coming of that city to the earth is the symbolical representation of the establishment of God's kingdom in the earth. For as we noted, a city is a symbol representing government and control. After describing the city in Revelation chapter 21, John goes on in chapter 22, verses 1 to 3, to say, And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of the Lamb of God. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The throne of God and of the Lamb is represented as being in the city. That is to say, the kingdom, the government, that will then be established in the world, will have as its center of authority the divine law and divine power. Every feature of that government will be in accord with the divine will. From the throne of God will proceed the river of the water of life, of purity. No impurity of any kind will be in it. It will be the pure message from the Lord going forth from the millennial kingdom for the blessing, refreshment, rejuvenation, and eternal life of the whole world of mankind, or so many of them as will accept its blessed provisions. Not only will the message of peace and the offer of life thus go forth from the throne to the whole world, but additionally, there will be trees of life on both sides of the river bearing 12 manner of fruits and yielding their fruits every month. And the leaves of these will be for the healing of the nations. This symbolic picture suggests nourishment and healing for the sin-sick, starving world, which then may partake freely of all the blessings and privileges thus symbolized. When the new dispensation, represented by this symbolic city and its river of the water of life, and the trees of life and their leaves of healing is made available to men, it will be the beginning of the times of restitution spoken by the Lord through the mouth of all his holy prophets, which the world began. Acts 3:19 and 21. And we recognize, as was presented earlier, that there are restitution's blessings being provided now. But we're talking now about specifically the blessing of the individuals in the kingdom. The restitution will affect all the willing and obedient, not only physically, but mentally and morally. The uplift will be individual and worldwide. This is the very object of the providing of the river of life, of the trees of life, of their fruits and their leaves. The call of this gospel age is a limited one. He that hath an ear, let him hear. And let him come and be one of the elect. But the majority of our race cannot hear the message in the present time, hence cannot come, hence cannot be of the elect. This gospel age is the period in which the Father is drawing the church to be the bride of Christ. But as soon as the marriage of the Lamb shall have taken place, as soon as the New Jerusalem, the church in glory, shall have been established in the earth, the drawing of all the families of the earth will ensue. They will not be drawn, however, to the same things to which we have been drawn. They will not be drawn to the heavenly things, to the joint heirship with Christ in his kingdom. They will not be invited to become members of the bride, for that bride class will then be completely beyond the possibility of further additions. The river of the water of life represents the blessed influence that will proceed to humanity from the glorified Christ head and body, from the kingdom of God's dear Son. When the blessed opportunities of that time are thoroughly open to the world, when the Son of Righteousness shall have scattered all the darkness of ignorance and sin, when Satan shall have been bound, when the river of the water of life shall flow freely, then the invitation that will go forth will no longer be a call of the elect, but an invitation to every member of the human race to partake of the blessings and privileges which God has provided in Christ, that they may have the everlasting life and everlasting joy, which is to be the portion of those who love righteousness and hate iniquity, and who will avail themselves of the gracious provisions that he has provided in his Son. The statement respecting that glorious time and message is, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Revelation 22:17. There will be a bride then, but there is no bride now. The church is espoused, but the marriage of the Lamb is still deferred, not yet accomplished. The last members of the church must complete their course, must pass their examination and enter into glory with him before the marriage can be consummated. But after the marriage, there will be not only the holy city representing the church in her official or governing capacity under Christ her head, but there will be also the blessed work of the church, the calling of the world's attention to the river of the water of life, to the leaves of healing, and the fruits of the Spirit. And the Spirit and the power of God will cooperate with the message that will then be promulgated, and the result will be that all the world shall hear, and that all who love righteousness and hate iniquity will then return again to eternal life. It will require all the millennial age for the delivery of this message to every creature, for them to avail themselves of this privilege. There is no river of the water of life now, and there can be none until the city descends, because the river must flow from the midst of the throne of it. Describing the condition of the Lord's saints at the present time very differently, the Lord declares that those who are His have in them a well of water springing up unto eternal life. John 4:14. Each individual of the church has received this of His Spirit, has in him a fountain of grace and truth for his refreshment. With the end of this age, when the last member of the body shall have finished their course and be glorified with Him, He as the great high priest and they as under priests, His members, will be prepared to bless the world. Then will be represented presented to the Father on behalf of the world the merit which came from our dear Redeemer's death, on behalf of all, shared by those who rejoice to suffer with Him and who are accepted. Then divine justice will declare the lifting of the curse from the world. And then the work of graciously blessing and uplifting and helping them out of their sinful conditions into life everlasting will be possible and will begin. There shall be no more curse against humanity, but on the contrary, they may have fellowship with the Lord. And the throne of His grace and the evidences of His favor will be theirs. And all who desire shall have the opportunity to serve Him. And all who come into accord with the Lord shall see His face. That is, there will be no more earthborn cloud between, no hindrances to the Father's love and favor, and His name shall be in their foreheads. They will confess Him, and they will have His likeness, the various elements which go to make up His glorious name and character, will be theirs, and will be manifest in their faces. And, of course, it makes us think of Volume 1, page 191, second paragraph. Close your eyes for a moment. The developments of that millennial age will bring the willing and obedient of the human family back to the original perfection lost in Adam, the image and likeness of God. And once more, they will have direct communion with the Lord and not merely His written message through the apostles and prophets as now. And they shall reign forever and ever, Revelations 22:5. This does not refer to the church, whose reign has begun previous to this. The reference here is to the reign of those whom the millennial age shall find worthy of life eternal, all the unworthy then being cut off in the second death. The nature of the reign then to be delivered to the world will be the same reign or kingdom which at its creation was bestowed upon Father Adam. As it is written in Psalms 8 and 6, Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, with the beast of the field and the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea. This dominion of earth was part of what Father Adam lost by his disobedience, and was a part, therefore, of what our Lord purchased by His own obedience, even unto death. and is to be an element of the restitution to be accomplished during the millennial reign of Christ. At the close of the reign, the kingdom shall be delivered up to God, even the Father, by being delivered over to those for whom the Father originally intended it, and who by that time will have been fully prepared to receive it. The whole world of perfect men will be a world of kings. Reprint 3570. The plan of God is so wonderful, so grand, so all-encompassing, so beyond anything that man could devise. It fills our minds with wonder and our hearts with joy, especially as we remember, of all people, we are the ones that are permitted to understand it now. It is faith-strengthening to see these truths, which we already know, so wonderfully confirmed over and over in the various types and pictures in the Scriptures. We hope that our consideration today not only has brought joy with the telling of this story, but also will encourage us all to a greater zeal to further study and understand the Word of God. This is our prayer for all of us. May the Lord add His blessing.